Welcome to the Kingdom Life Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Jamie Dixon. For more great content, visit klcmaine.com.
All right, in Hebrews chapter 10, are you there? I don't know if that means yes or no. Are you there? Okay, great. Hebrews chapter 10. Okay. Verse 19 is where we're going to start. And before I do this, I need to explain something because I'm going to give you guys a little Bible study nugget. Is that all right? Something to help you when you study the Bible. And did you know the Bible was the first ever printed story, right? The Bible, did you know that the average believer owns 9 Bibles? The average, do you know that every single year the Bible is the best-selling book? And because it's never even been close to being challenged, the Bible sales have been taking off, has been completely taken off the record for any like top 10 best-selling books every year. Like they just like got rid of the Bible because it wins every single year. Like billions of copies have been sold in the past decade, right? I say all that to say is that the construction of storytelling from the Bible has shaped narrative theory. Okay? What do I mean by that? Narrative theory or narratology is the study of narrative, the study of storytelling. And it's very important for us to understand the construction of a story because it will be incredibly hard for us to understand the points of Scripture in its context. Sometimes we love a verse that goes, I like that verse, but we often don't read the verse in its context because we don't understand the construction of narrative or storytelling. Okay? All right. On the plane, I guess no. There's movies that you'll go to the movie theater for, and then there's movies you're like, I think I'll wait for it to come out, and then there's the I'll wait till I'm on a plane movie, right? There's just movies that are like that's definitely a plane movie. So for me, one of those plane movies is the Fast and Furious. I have seen every Fast and Furious movie, and I've only watched them on planes. Okay, I had a lot of time to watch movies on my way back and forth to India, and one of the movies I watched was the recent Fast and the Furious. Okay, and I wanna give you an example of narrative theory or the construction of a story, and in almost every story is written this way. Unless you're into some postmodern deconstruction of storytelling and stuff, which usually those are called B films, and they don't go anywhere because nobody likes that storytelling method. And so, but most stories will go like this. Usually, everything is fine, and secretively, the writer gives you a solution to a coming crisis before the crisis is presented. And usually there is a vision for the end result of a story before the story is even told. What I mean by that is that there is a vision for a life, there's a vision for a people, there's a vision for a city, there's a vision for a family is presented, this is what we want. We know that there is a coming crisis that will be a roadblock to that vision being fulfilled. And somewhere in the vision of the coming like desire for life and the desire for breakthrough and the desire for the end of the story, there will be secretively, the author will show you the solution to the crisis before the crisis is presented. Let me give you an example. Fast and the Furious. Okay? We know that there's a coming crisis, but there is vision at the beginning for The Rock, Dwayne Johnson, to be reconnected to his family that is in Tonga. Okay? And there's these conversations about the distance of his family and loving his homeland, all that kind of stuff. Then emerges a bad guy, right? And somebody is fighting the bad guy, and looks down in the midst of this massive, chaotic, cars are flipping, helicopters are going, like bionic men are marching down the street, right? It's Fast and Furious, right? And then it shows the eyes of our hero look over to a gun and sees on the side of the gun, it says activated when the guy touches it. And then it goes back to fighting, beats up the guys, the bad guy gets away. Now, in that moment, the author just showed you this was a key to solving the crisis, right? And so the whole story goes along. The crisis gets so bad, you think that they are not going to survive and make it out until someone has a genius plan to figure out how to take the microchip that allows the bad guy to activate a gun. Is this making sense to you? And then he uses a computer so that all the bad guys' guns go deactivated, right? And then it gives our hero the upper hand, and then it finds us at the end of the story that the crisis has brought us to a moment where now Dwayne The Rock Johnson is now with his family in Tonga, and they're being restored. The vision is fulfilled. The crisis is overcome. And the foreshadowing of the solution was presented before the crisis even came. Does this make sense? Okay. What I want to present to you is that much of biblical context and storytelling, specifically in the Pauline letters, Paul will give us solutions to crises before the crisis is presented, and then he will come back and bring you back to at the very end. He will wrap up and solve the crisis by leading us back to the original thing that he said. Does this make sense? Let me show you. Hebrews chapter 10, are you there? If you want to take your pen and write this down, let's start reading together. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, my brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Circle it, underline it, mark it. Your solution has been presented. 19 to 23 is the solution before the crisis comes. All right? He then, can we just hang out for a second on the beauty of this passage? Therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest of holies by the blood of the Lamb, we're going back into the old covenant, the temple, the sprinkling of the blood for the washing of our sins, that we could go past the outer courts and inner courts, where only one man could enter once a year, and now a whole nation and a whole people, Jew and Gentile, have been so cleansed by the blood of the Lamb that all generations can now go where only the high priest could go, into the holiest of holies. That is the accomplishment of the blood of the Lamb. And it says that we are now pressing through a veil that is his flesh. I mean, take that for imagery. The torn flesh of Jesus became the veil into the Holy of Holies. That we enter in through the wound of his side. The wound that was in the side of Jesus has become a doorway into the Holy of Holies. Breno, write a song about it, man. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He speaks of this reality of what's available by the accomplishments of Christ and says it's to be entered into through faith. All right? He then goes on and he presents now in verse 24 and 25, he presents a vision for the life that we've been called to live. And he says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is a manner of some, but exhorting one another in so much more as you see the day approach. And here he's given a vision for the future. The body of Christ stirring each other to love and good works, gathering and hosting each other in a lifestyle that stirs each other towards God's presence and living in the fullness of what he's made available. This is a vision of what the church should be doing. We should be gathering and rallying each other, stirring each other to love and good works. That our life and our relationship and our day-to-day activities and behavior should reflect this hidden reality that's meant to be entered into by faith. That we are to enter in through the wound of his side, the veil of his flesh, sprinkled from an evil conscience, entering into the presence of the Lord and stirring each other to that reality and pressing each other on for loving good works and gathering all the more as the day approaches. He speaks actually to people like beginning to disconnect from gathering. He says, don't disconnect as is a manner of some, but gather all the more as the day is approaching. There's a day that is coming that Jesus will return, and it will be greater in that day for us to be rallying the church together for love and good works in that moment, in that hour. This is highly valuable at a time where church attendance is at its lowest. How much more in this day should we be gathering together for love and good works, right? So here we have the solution has been presented before the crisis. He gives a vision for the behavior and the gathering of the church. And now in verse 26, we have the crisis. The bad guy emerges. Are you ready? For if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be brought upon those? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Oh, one of the scariest passages of the entire New Testament. This very idea of you've tasted of the knowledge of verses 19 and 20 and 21 and 23, or 22, and there you have tasted, you have seen, you have experienced, you have knowledge, and you have walked away, and there is no more mercy remaining for those that go on willfully sinning. And he goes, how much worse will the judgment be than even the old covenant for someone who has tasted all of the glory of the finished work of the cross and yet goes on and walks away from him. He goes on, and this is so important to understand what he's speaking of. Verse 39, he says, but we are not those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but those who believed the saving of the soul. He talks about that there's going to be this temptation. The vision is that we would gather all the more as the day approaches, stirring each other to love and good works, experiencing the fullness of the finished work of the cross, entering through the wound of his side into the full glory of freedom in his presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, to be in his full glory, to stand before the God of glory, righteously, uprightly standing before him in the holiest of holies. He's speaking of that, and he goes, how dare we ever walk away? There's no more mercy for that life. He gives us this like terrifying idea of like deconstructing our faith and walking away from what we've tasted and what we've seen. I mean, there's no, many of us, we totally just like go, oh, read this one. I think I'm gonna just keep going. We like to skip over this one, right? But we have a crisis. There's a temptation to walk away from what we've known and experienced. The bad guy has emerged. Hands are tied around their back, gun to his head. How will he ever get out of the problem? Right? Fast and furious. They're all going to die. It's so bad. It's terrifying. I have anxiety just reading it. But let me remind you, he presented the solution before the crisis emerged. That he created a vision of what life in God and what's been made available to us. He casted the vision. He presented the solution. But he warned of a crisis. And he warned of a dynamic. He warned of the potential of going down a road that leads to destruction. He goes, but don't worry. We are not those who go back to destruction, but we go forward to the saving of our soul. And he goes in, and now he presents to us, he applies the solution to the crisis. Are you ready? Are you guys all right? All right. Seth, if I could just record that and put it on repeat, it'd encourage me so much. Okay, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things that we hope for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the witness, and he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let me explain. Because many of you are like, I don't understand. Let me explain. How is this the application of the solution presented in verse 19? It is this. The finished work of the cross is an invisible realm that's entered into by faith. The forgiveness of sins is an invisible realm that's entered into by faith. The reward of knowing God, the life of prayer. And I know that we love signs, wonders, miracles, feeling his presence, but the whole realm of knowing God, the surety of salvation, the forgiveness of sin, the breaking of shame is an invisible realm that is entered into by faith. And if it is entered into by faith, if the Holy of Holies is entered into by faith, and if the wound of his side is entered into by faith, and standing before the glory of the Lord and his mercy is entered into by faith, faith is a substance of things that we hope for. It is the evidence of things we do not see. Faith is a substance of that internal reality, meaning this, that when we hold fast to an invisible realm, that faith invites a tangible manifestation of our belief in an unseen, invisible realm. And he goes on and he says, it was by faith that Enoch pleased God and he was no more. It was by faith that even in the deadness of Abraham's body, he believed the Lord and had a son. It was by faith that Abel offered a greater sacrifice than Cain. It was in response to the belief in the invisible realm that men remained faithful and they inherited righteousness. Are you understanding what I'm saying? What he's saying is it was in the defining moments of their walk that their belief in the realm of the invisible pulled the invisible into the visible, and through it and by it, they inherited righteousness. I feel like I've lost you. Are you all right? It is defining moments. The whole point of this is that it is laying a hold of the invisible reality in defining moments that we would have opportunity to go back to destruction. This is the application of the solution, is that we have to be, the application of the solution towards the crisis is this, is that we have to have such a firm grasp on the hidden reality of the finished work of the cross, that in the defining moments where we have opportunity to go back to where we came from, is that we remain faithful in what we do not see, and we remain faithful in what we do not see, and the promises over our lives, and what he has accomplished for us, if we can enter into it by faith, we will inherit righteousness. And it says, and faith is a substance of things that we hope for, the things that we do not see. It is an evidence of an unseen realm that is actually in the defining moments of life. When I don't go towards what I feel or what I want, but what I know to be true, even though I can't measure it and see it, this is a defining moment, and it's in the defining moments we inherit righteousness. Is this making sense to you? It, all of a sudden, our faith and belief in what he has accomplished bridges the unseen into the seen. And I've said this many, many times, but there's something to be said about the language of Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things that we hope for, the evidence of things that we do not see. What does that mean? Faith is the measurable response to an internal belief system, and that faith takes the unseen realm and makes it evidence to the accusations against the unseen realm. Evidence is the only thing that holds up in a court of law or accusation. You may accuse, but you are innocent until proven guilty, correct? In order to prove it guilty, then there has to be evidence that proves it. Our faith is evidence against every accusation against the unseen realm. Defining moments in our life are the moments you are being confronted by a former way of life and a former accusation against who you are. And Jesus says that you are holy and beloved and clean. You are the elect and the holy beloved of God, Colossians chapter 3. He says that you are completely set free. You are a new creation, and you have an accusation from your former life saying that that unseen realm is not true, that you still are who you've always been. And it is your faith in those defining moments where you inherit righteousness, and that faith pulls on the unseen realm and brings it into reality. There are defining moments where we had addictions in our life, and we go through a trial in a moment, and that liar comes in and says, it's still available, it's still who you are, it'll still help you through your pain. And that's a defining moment for us to come into agreement with a lie and accusation, or to be faithful when no one is watching and no one is looking. This is a defining moment for me to enter in by faith that I am a new creation, and there's a new way to peace, a new way to joy, a new way to victory. And my faith bridges the unseen realm into the natural realm, and I get breakthrough. Does this now make sense to you? It is the solution was presented before the crisis and then applied at the end. Is what he's saying is that this kind of faith is the very thing that will cause you to gather all the more as the day approaches, stirring each other to love and good works. Why? Because there's an unseen realm that's really real. There's an unseen realm that's really real and is entered into by faith. I want to stir you to love and good works because I believe that there is a reward in knowing God. I believe that there is a reward for living in a way that is righteous. And I want to stir you to that reward because I believe it. Every Sunday I get up here, I'm not spewing things I don't believe. I've laid my life down to preach the gospel because it's an invisible realm that I believe is more real than the experience that we're living all around us. And so my job is to stir you to love and good works. This is the vision of a life that we're all called to live, is gathering together and stirring each other up for this thing, but it's gonna be entered into by faith, guys. There's no way for us to do church without being fully convinced in the unseen realm of what he's accomplished. You will burn out and you will go back to the way of destruction if you are not fully convinced that the cross of Jesus Christ ended who you were, and that his resurrection made you a new creation, and now you have full access to the Holy of Holies, into the deepest places of his presence, and you are a son, and you are a daughter, and you are now a co-heir with Jesus Christ, and you've been given access to the throne of grace to stand boldly before the Lord and experience the full pleasure of the Father. If you don't believe that, it's too easy for us to go back to the way of destruction, and there's no more mercy there. God's calling us to believe in what we do not see and become so convinced that it becomes a faith that bridges the unseen realm into manifestation in our lives. And now we will be walking evidence of that unseen realm. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Why don't you guys stand with me? You know, there's a... I regularly reference this because as a pastor, as a leader, and... working with so many people, but not only just on a local level, but just on a national level, and working with so many other pastors and leaders and processing the state of the church and America, all that stuff. I just want to say, first of all, don't believe the reports. The church is in a good spot. And God's moving powerfully all over the world, including America. I've never in my life seen as much hunger and revival fire in churches in America and in a younger generation as I see right now. But with that said, there's other polarizing movements of deconstruction, and there's all these polarizing movements of inclusion theology and things that are challenging that faith in the accomplishments of Christ. And many people discuss what needs to be done and how to respond. And I do, although I love to get complex about solving the world's problems, this really is not a complex solution. We need the church to fall madly in love with the Word of God. Until that Word becomes a sword and strikes their soul dead and causes life to come into their spirit and divides between soul and spirit and positions them for victory and breakthrough and convinces their thoughts and their minds to the reality of that unseen realm. We cannot have a church led and based on feelings. I think that emotion is allowed, clearly. I want to get wild. I want to get crazy. I don't need the Holy Spirit to make me dance. I want to dance on my own. I love to joy. I love joy. I love to shout. I love to freak out. I love emotion. But I cannot be led by my soul. I have to be led by my spirit. And it's the Word of God that establishes my spirit in strength and foundations. And we need a revival in the Bible. We need a revival in the Bible. We need people to become hungry for the Word. We don't just need pastors preaching the Word. We need people alive and hungry and in the Word. And I want to encourage you tonight that God would set your heart on fire in His Word. And in that revelation would open your eyes to the reality of the unseen realm. Is that all right? Put a hand on your heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father.